I'll start by introducing myself. My name is Mason Allgaier. I'm one of the elders here at the Stream, for those of you who may be joining us for the first time or joining us online. Pastor Kevin, who has been giving us most of our messages as we're working through Isaiah, is out this week. So he asked if I would give the message in his place today. And it's a privilege and honor to be in front of all of you and sharing God's word with you all this morning. Today's message is something I've had on my hearts for a little bit now, and I'm looking forward to being able to share it all with you this morning and hopefully give glory for God. Today we're going to be looking at Job chapter 2, taking a break from our series in Isaiah with this special message. And 2016 was a big year for me. I'm going to try and get through this morning without crying, but I can't make any promises. I remember the beginning of the new year feeling exciting in 2016. I eagerly anticipated graduating from the University of Nevada, Reno, not to show my age, sorry, with my Bachelor of Arts in Criminal Justice and a photography minor that May. Graduating meant that the 3 years of studious schoolwork that I had nearly completed, reading hundreds of pages, writing dozens of papers, and working long hours to pay my way through school would all have been worth it. More than that, it also meant a longtime dream of mine would finally come true. After graduation, I was scheduled to start my academy training with the Nevada Highway Patrol to be a state trooper. At the time, knowing I would soon start what I hoped would be a long career as a public servant, doing something I've always dreamed of and loved was exhilarating. I had long desired to protect and serve others, to keep the peace, and to help those who needed it most, often on some of their most difficult days. As January set in that year, along with the coming success and elation surrounding graduation and beginning my law enforcement career, I had a lot of other things to be grateful for, too. I had a group of wonderful people around me, including loving parents, a younger brother who I was growing closer to as we matured, strong friendships, both new and old, and a maturing faith that had been so tenderly watered by God across a span of several years since my junior year of high school. Little did I know that February 4th, 2016, would turn my life upside down. What started February 4th was a long and hard season in my life, arguably the longest and hardest I have ever experienced thus far. The 18 months that followed can almost only be summed up as suffering. First, I went into the emergency room on the recommendation of the university's medical clinic because my blood pressure sitting before the doctor at 20 years old was 202 over 140. Medically speaking, prolonged exposure at those levels risks serious heart problems, including a heart attack. After being admitted to the hospital, I stayed overnight, and after countless blood tests and a kidney biopsy, was diagnosed with a rare autoimmune form of chronic kidney disease, affecting only about 150,000 people in the U.S. The following 18 months involved experimental oral chemotherapy and steroid therapies, with the goal of suppressing my immune system and beating back my disease into a state of remission. As my treatment progressed, I experienced many of the short and long-term side effects inherent in such powerful drugs taken over such a long period. Physically, I gained almost 25 pounds of water weight, had acne breakouts all over my body, the likes of which I wouldn't wish on any hormonal teenager. And I sustained temporary nerve damage where I struggled to sit still. Psychologically, I experienced depression, thoughts of suicide, and fatigue, so tiring I nearly didn't want to get up to go to the restroom. Overall, my world changed almost overnight. As I began a new lifelong battle with an incurable and virtually invisible disease that required permanent lifestyle changes, a prolonged physical and mental recovery from powerful medications and their side effects, and the high likelihood of eventual premature renal failure requiring transplant or resulting in death. To me, this was the definition of suffering. As I was going through my treatment, battling this incurable and little known disease, my faith played a vital role in my life. No, vital's too small a word. It doesn't quite do justice to just how essential faith was to me during that time and since. My faith became everything to me in light of my suffering in my life. I believe my faith in God is the biggest factor, among others, for how I got through what was the most difficult thing I have experienced so far in my life. Without God, His love, His word, His sovereignty, and the people He placed in my life and around me, despite my circumstances, I'm not certain I would have made it through and be standing here before you today. This morning, I have it on my heart to share with you some of what God shared with me in this time of hardship and suffering, and what He continues to share with me. Amid my hardship, one of the elders at the church I attended while in Reno told me to read this often overlooked and misunderstood book of the Bible. He said it had brought him great comfort, wisdom, and insight at different times throughout his life. He recommended I read it, then he'd take me to lunch to talk about it, before encouraging me to read it again. The book he suggested is on this guy named Job. Before we open God's word this morning, let's first go to him in prayer and ask him to prepare and open our hearts that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear him and his truths. If you would pray with me this morning. Father God, we come to you and we're grateful for this opportunity to gather together this morning, to be here as brothers and sisters and part of your body. We're grateful for all that you've done for us, and we just pray, Father, that your spirit would fall upon this place this morning, that you would open up your word to us, that we might continue to learn about you, about your grace, your love, your mercies, and truth. We pray, Father, that we would continue to always look to you and to your Son as the founder and perfecter of our faith. We open up our hearts to you this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our reading this morning comes from Job 2, and we're covering the entire chapter, verses 1 through 13. Job 2 begins, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with lonesome sores from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." Now, you may or may not be familiar with the book of Job or the man himself, so I'll give you a brief introduction. Across 42 chapters, Job tells the story of a godly man overwhelmed by troubles. Job is about the unchanging human realities of hardship and suffering in the fallen world we live in. This comes in the form of war, destitution, sickness, humiliation, loss, bereavement, depression, and more. But make no mistake, Job is also about the unchanging goodness of God, who transforms our human agony into justice, kindness, love, and even joy. Chapter 1 introduces us to the book's namesake and sets the stage for what is to come. Chapter 1, verse 1 describes Job as a man who lives in the land of Uz. While little is known about exactly where Job lived, he is generally thought to have lived on the eastern fringes of Israel at a location northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Job was a man after God's own heart. In chapter 1, verse 1, God describes Job as a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned from evil. Job was not perfect or sinless, but a man who epitomized putting trust in God faithfully and consistently while living a sincere life that honored God as a believer, a husband, a father, and more. He was devout, fearing God like Abraham and seeking him daily. He was moral, continuously turning away from the evil in outright rejection of what was wrong and not merely shunning it. The way Job lived out these qualities made him above reproach by man, as seen in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and God, as seen in chapter 42, verse 8. The fact of Job's genuine righteousness is essential to this book. And in Job chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, share how Job was blessed by God because of his devotion. He was blessed by God with 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants, and was considered, in chapter 1, verse 3, the greatest of all the people in the East. As chapter 1 progresses, God's word reveals how Job was so faithful and so obedient that God uses him as an example of walking by faith when talking to Satan in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. It is here in the first assembly, in a conversation between the Lord and Satan, where Satan contests that God had secured Job's devotion by bribery and shielding him from harm in a fallen world with a sort of hedge of protection. But more than that, Satan uses Job as a proxy. Satan asserts more broadly that true believers are only faithful if they prosper. He claims that if God took away their prosperity, believers would reject God. But don't miss this, beloved, for this false notion is a key point laid out in Job. Satan was seeking to prove that salvation is not permanent and that saving faith could be broken and those who were God's could become his. And in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, God is so confident that Satan's wrong and so confident in Job's unbreakable faith and salvation that he allows Job's devotion to be tested. God permits Satan to systematically destroy the physical blessings Job had received from God. Job subsequently loses everything God had given him, including all of his wealth and abundance, in the form of his livestock, his property, and his servants. But more than that, Job tragically loses his children as they all die, leaving him alone with his wife. By the end of chapter 1, Job has catastrophically lost all the provision that God had bestowed upon him as the fruits of his miraculous faith. Job's suffering was tremendous, difficult to handle, and utterly devastating. And it's one of the greatest hardships and sufferings recorded in the Bible. And the book of Job is often referred to as a manual for suffering. But that notwithstanding, Job also has so much to teach us about the nature of God and faith in him. As we dig into Job 2 this morning, I encourage you to pay attention to what God shows us about who he is, his will, his ways, and his sovereignty, and Job's example of devotion to, trust in, and submission to the Lord. Job chapter 2, verse 1 begins with a scene mirroring what occurs in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Though the atmosphere here in chapter 2 becomes more intense. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Picture God holding counsel with his heavenly court. This scene puts into perspective one of the greatest names of God, the Lord of hosts. God is the creator of all things, including those gathered, and presides over this meeting like a king on his throne. One of those present, Satan, is the only son of God mentioned by name. Satan as a title means an adversary in a personal or judicial sense. This demon is the ultimate spiritual adversary of all. During this assembly, God engages Satan, asking, "From where have you come?" To which Satan responds, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." The Lord's question here does not betray a need for knowledge, but is simply an invitation to conversation. Satan's reply is noncommittal and portrays him going about the earth prowling like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as he is described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. As the Lord speaks to Satan, he once again brings up Job in verse 3, asking Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who feared God and turns from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." This brings us to our first of 3 points this morning. Hardships and suffering can be used for divine purposes. Hardships and suffering can be used for divine purposes. There are several important points to make out in this exchange between God and Satan. First, the Lord refers to Job as his servant. Use of such language further demonstrates the affection and pride found in Job, that God found in Job. Such a description was used seldomly in the Old Testament because it's a title of honor. Second, it's important to note here in the infancy of what will be Job's second test, it is the Lord, not Satan, who brings up the case of Job. Just as God first brought Job up to Satan during their discussion in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in verse 3 here, God points out that though Satan incited the Lord to allow him to test Job's faith, Job did not waver after the loss of his wealth and children in chapter 1. Job's response was a magnificent expression of a man's joyful acceptance of the will of God as his only good fortune, as seen in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Having heard the news of his tremendous losses, Job arose, tore his robes, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. He said, "Naked from my mother's womb, I came naked from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan's efforts to discredit Job's devotion had failed. Job did not give up his saving faith in God, turning from and cursing him in the face of the punishing loss of the blessings and riches that the Lord had bestowed upon him for his faith. And finally, we must not miss here in our beginning verses in chapter 2 that Job's suffering was solely the product of God's divine purposes. God sought to disprove Satan's accusations that God had made it too easy for Job to be good and his salvation was fallible. At the end of this verse, God points out that the adversary is the guilty party here, not Job. Job had done nothing to incur this massive loss and pain. The issue was purely a matter between God and Satan. This is a critical statement because in later chapters, Job's friends will try to explain why all the disasters had befallen him, ultimately placing the blame on Job. The hand of God here is concealed, and the hand of Satan unsuspected. But there are no accidents in a universe ruled by one sovereign Lord of hosts. Hence Job's problem. Neither Job nor his friends or any other earthly man knew that Job's hardships and sufferings were for God's divine purposes and for his glory. Looking back at our passage, Verses 4 and 5 show us how, in response to God pointing out his failure, Satan doubles down on his arguments, as if doubling down after a losing hand at a table in the casino. Satan doubles down on his arguments, and our scripture tells us, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, and though his flesh to his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' Having attacked the blessings God bestowed upon blameless and upright Job, Satan now seeks to attack the man himself. What is God's answer to this all-in approach adopted by the adversary? Verse 6 tells us, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.'" Do not miss what we learn about God and Satan through this exchange. Satan is puny in the sight of God and can only do what God permits him to do. The adversary was not presiding here. God is. That is why the language conveys here that God would need to stretch out his hand in verse 5 to do Job further harm by giving Job over to Satan's hands. And up to the point of taking the man's very life. This further supports the fact that God is the sovereign king over all creation and all things. He is the Lord of hosts, and all things work according to his good purposes. The idea that human hardship and suffering are caused by the adversary or by the Satan or the devil is a fallacy, for it is God who rules and reigns. This brings us to our second point. We are called to faith and confidence in the Lord in the face of hardships. We are called to faith and confidence in the Lord in the face of hardships. Having received permission from God to further test Job's faith and attempt to prove his case, verse 7 shows how Satan attacked Job directly. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with lonesome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." The lack of detail here prevents clinical diagnosis, as we would think about it today. However, this appears to be an exceptional sickness with no parallels in Scripture. The result is extreme physical trauma and distress endured in a time without medicine and pain relief. In response to this overwhelming sickness, we see in verse 8 that Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Suffering terribly because of this physical affliction, Job took himself to where the lepers go, the ash heap outside the city, where he scraped at his sores with a piece of broken pottery, perhaps for the only relief he could find as he broke open his pus-filled sores, attempting to release the infection. Witnessing Job in such misery and agony, his wife in verse 9 advises him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Scholar Francis Anderson, in his explanation of Job, explains in his commentary that Job's wife tempted her husband to self-damnation by urging him to do exactly what Satan had predicted he would do. Going on further, he further reasons that at her best, Job's wife's suggestion expresses a sincere desire to see Job out of his misery. And the sooner the better. She does not seem to see the possibility of the recovery of his health and the restoration of his wealth. She sees death as the only good remaining for Job, the only relief that he can find. In adding temptation to his affliction, Job's wife advises him to sin, for in her eyes, death under these conditions would be preferable to living. Now, don't mistake this, beloved. I'm not saying for those of you like me that are married that when our spouses try to give us counsel or see us suffering and say something that may not be the best advice or the best counsel, that we should just ignore them and curse them outright. Let's see how Job responds here. In verse 10, he addresses his wife, saying to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin. Do not miss this, beloved. Whatever lay behind his wife's tempting words, Job rejects them outright, turning from the suggested evil and further cementing earlier descriptions of his character. Job does not call his wife wicked, but merely foolish, lacking in discernment or wisdom. How many times have we faced a hardship, faced a trial, a loss, and those people that come to our aid simply don't know what to say? Sometimes they say things that are helpful, or they just don't say anything at all. And sometimes they say things that aren't so helpful, right? Things that might hurt, or in essence, things that I've done it. Someone's suffering and I put my foot in my mouth and say something that I intended to be helpful because I saw them suffering, but ultimately it wasn't helpful to them. That's what Job's saying here is, whether it's his wife, whether it's his friends later, he's not calling them wicked and cursing them, yelling at them, but rather pointing out to them his faith. That shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin. Job's wife believes God deserves a curse for treating Job so horribly. And Job, on the other hand, finds nothing wrong with what has happened to him. This marks a turning point for Job's trial, arguably the most difficult period of all. For the words of his wife and shortly his friends cause him more pain and put him under more pressure than all the other things that have happened to him thus far. Job's response to all that has happened to him is a foundational part of this book. And it's a part, beloved, that I pray you do not gloss over. Though all his human relationships are broken, though he is physically afflicted in ways not seen throughout Scripture, and though he has lost everything he has in this world but his very life, Job does not curse God. What then is his attitude in face of such trials, such hardships, such suffering? It remains the same. Job reasons it is equally right for God to give gifts and to retrieve them in round one, in chapter one. And here in chapter two, he reasons it is equally right for God to send good or evil. Anderson explains in his commentary once again that Job's response, receive here, is a good active word, implying cooperation with providence, not merely submission. When the bad as well as the good is received at the hand of God, every experience of life becomes an occasion for blessing. But the cost is high. It is easier to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height. We shall watch the struggles as Job's faith is strained every way by temptations to see the cause of his misfortune in something less than God. When the bad as well as the good is received at the hand of God, every experience of life becomes an occasion of blessing, beloved, because ultimately it all comes from God. Though the cost is high, let's not be tempted by how easy it is to lower our view of God than it is to raise our faith to him and his heights. Despite all Job had lost, all he suffered, and all he is tempted with, Job's faith stands firm in the Lord of hosts and the blessed nature of his great name. Job lived out and explained the text of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Job's words and deeds demonstrated his confidence in God and vindicated God's confidence in him, echoing both our first and second points this morning, which leaves us here with our third and final point. We are called to lovingly care for those facing hardships. We are called to lovingly care for those facing hardships. Verses 11 through 13 say, "Now when Job's three friends heard of this evil that had come upon him, they each came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. These verses depict one of the most moving scenes in the whole of Scripture. But blink, and you'll miss them. Their beauty, their meaning for our lives as believers, and so much more. Here, Job's friends come to comfort and commiserate with him in his pain, expressing all the traditional gestures of grief. While the basis of their friendship is not explained, don't miss how these three brothers in the faith travel from far and wide, as seen in verse 12, to be with their friend after hearing of the hardships and suffering that had befallen Job. As Job's friends approach in verse 12 conveys how they almost didn't recognize him because of how much his appearance had changed because of his trials from the man that they last saw. When they finally got close enough to recognize him, the gravity and tragedy of their friend's suffering were so apparent and so great, they almost immediately wept. More than that, Job's friends tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads, and grieved right alongside him for 7 whole days and nights without uttering a word. When was the last time, beloved, you went 7 whole days and nights without saying a word? When was the last time you went 7 days and whole nights sitting with someone you cared about who was suffering, who was in pain, who was facing some type of trial and hardship? Imagine seeing a friend or family member in so much agony that practically all you can muster in response is to sit on the ground with them in utter silence and grief. How powerful an image is that? But also, don't miss how beautifully sweet. Though Job's trials may be divinely inspired by God, this does not mean he can't hurt or grieve. Job rightly grieves his bereavement. He is authentically depressed by his illness and all that has befallen him. He is human after all, and we should likewise not feel ashamed or guilty when we grieve our own hardships in this world. Grief demands a witness. Grief demands a witness. And here in these two verses, Job's friends provide a glimpse into this kind of fellowship and suffering that God intends for our lives as believers. Show up for each other. Show up for each other, beloved. You don't have to even say anything. Job's friends here didn't. But seek out those suffering. Get on the ground with them and just be present for and with them. Before we move on, I need to clarify here that there's no reason to doubt that these men were Job's genuine friends and that their motives for coming to grief with Job and comfort him were sincere. Their subsequent behavior shows sympathy for Job's plight, and we must suppose that the word they utter later, however undiscerning and at times tactless, had the same intention. Anderson points out here that in these verses, the attention is focused not on the abstract mystery of evil, not on the moral question of undeserved suffering, but on one man's physical existence and bodily pain. There was nothing to be said. These wise men and friends of Job's are horrified and speechless. They were true friends, bringing to Job's lonely ash heap the compassion of a silent presence. May we all do likewise for our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we seek to apply this scripture to our hearts and our lives when we leave here today, I offer these thoughts for your reflection this week. First, despite our circumstances, we must rest in the sovereign Lord who uses them for his kingdom and good purposes. Suffering is the common burden of all men and the lonely burden of each man. Two contrary biblical truths collide in the book of Job. Suffering is the common burden of all men and the lonely burden of each man. Our ultimate and unfailing joy can only be found in the Lord, not in our circumstances or our blessings therein, in the provision that we receive in this fleeting world. The inward joy of he who is righteous cannot be destroyed by the outward misfortune, for his communion with God is safe from any change due to his circumstances. Psalm 73 shares that with us. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, that because of our partnership in the gospel, he who began a good work in you, in all of us, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in each one of our lives, beloved. He's working in my life, and he's working in each and every one of your lives. He is the author of all of our stories, and he is with us in the good times, the bad times, and the indifferent times. But make no mistake, he is always with you. He began a good work in you, and no matter how beautifully great or terribly tough your walk with him might be through our brief time in this world, remember, this is not our home. God will complete the work he began in you when Christ returns, or he calls you home. Trust in him, depend on him, and submit yourself fully to him. When things are hard, we often seek an explanation for suffering, a cause and effect to help us make sense of what often feels so senseless. And it's not uncommon to feel like God took his hands off the wheel. We often look backwards for a connection between our prior sins and our present suffering, or we judge others by the same formula. But remember, beloved, all of Scripture, the entire Bible, looks forward in hope, forward in hope, and seeks explanations not in the potential sinful origins of suffering, but rather in its goals. The purpose of suffering is found not in its cause, but in its result. To see this, we need only look to examples like those found in John chapter 9, verse 3. Where a man was born blind so that the word of God could be displayed in him. That man suffered because of his blindness. Make no mistake about it. But God used him in his life for the furtherance of his kingdom and good purposes. The biblical answer to suffering is that God, but only God, can transform evil into good so that in retrospect, but only in retrospect, it can be seen to have actually been good, without diminishing in the least the awful actuality of the evil it was at the time. Romans 8:28 reminds us of this point when it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things, including our hardships and trials, work together for good for those who are called according to his or God's good purposes." Finally, I leave you with this last takeaway. Our greatest hardship brought about by sin has been conquered by the risen Lord. Our greatest hardship brought about by sin has been conquered by the risen Lord. Jesus is the epitome of everything we have seen and talked about today. Anderson puts it so beautifully when he says, "What Job longed for blindly has happened. God himself has joined us in our hell of loneliness and acquired a new completeness through what he endures." In Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, all the meanings of suffering converge on Christ. He endured a domain of suffering reserved for him alone. No man can bear the sin of another, but Jesus carried the sins of all. As a substitute for all sinners, his sufferings were penal, a bearing of the death penalty for sin. They were also a full, an authentic sharing of our human condition with a love that gave itself completely into the furnace of affliction, that the Lord himself has embraced and absorbed the undeserving consequences of all evil is the final answer to Job and to all the Jobs of humanity, that the Lord himself has embraced and absorbed the undeserved consequences of all evil. In Christ, the greatest hardship, the greatest suffering, the greatest evil manifesting in the betrayal and crucifixion of the Son of God, became and now is the greatest good for all mankind and all creation. Jesus Christ saw you and saw me suffering in this fallen world, beloved. And after coming down from heaven to grieve with us, he demonstrated his care and love for us in the most powerful, beautiful, and overwhelming way possible, in that he died for us, that the agony, trial, and suffering of our sin might be washed away. He did that for us. He did that for me, and he did that for you. He did that for all those who call upon his great name. So I urge you today, if you have not already, to wrestle with this. And if God puts it on your heart, if he begins a good work in you, I implore you to repent of your sin and pronounce Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen? Thank you. If you would pray with me. O Lord God, great three in one, author of all blessings we enjoy, of all we hope for, you have taught us neither the experience of present hardships or evils, nor the remembrance of former sins, nor the failing nature of our flesh, will or can separate us from you. You have shown us that your unending grace, love, mercy, and truth are superior to and distinct from trials and tribulations of this fallen world, and that oftentimes spiritual comforts are at their highest when our physical well-being is at its lowest. Thank you for tempering every distress with joy only found in you. Too much of the former might weigh us down. Too much of the latter might puff us up. But you are wise to give us a taste of both. You are all we need. I pray that we all would continually rest in the promise, I will not leave you or forsake you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.